Yes, we're thankful for this excellent book of Scripture and how you've been speaking to us each week, God. We pray for tonight this really simple statement about faith. We pray that its gravity and just the incredible depth to this concept would press in upon us through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. Again, if you've been with us in this series, we keep seeing repeatedly that the author of Hebrews is taking a shotgun style approach against religiosity and religious works and religious rituals and so on and so forth. And in contrast to this, he's trying to get us into a life of raw faith in the power and the mercy and the grace of God. Which raises the question, okay, what exactly is faith? You know, in our culture, the subject of faith is usually accompanied by words like blind faith or leap of faith, that sort of thing. We actually don't want to import our 21st century cultural milieu into a first century biblical context. Instead, what we want to do is learn what the biblical authors had in mind when they were talking about faith. Is it rational? Is it believable? Sadly, many Christian churches, I think, have given the Bible's view of faith a bad rap. Here is a church sign I read recently. Reason is the greatest enemy faith has. Come join us Sunday at 10:30. I think I'll be sleeping in that morning. We also have televangelists. You know, this guy looks like he's about 50 years late for the prom. He's up there trying to get people to give him money. He's married to a woman who lost in a paintball fight. Bride of Frankenstein there. And we start to wonder, you know, what is faith really all about? What does God want from us? Well, our author gives us a good working definition. He says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let's break this down here. Often in translation from the original Koine or common Greek into modern day English, there can be things which are lost in translation. So what is faith? BDAG, which is a reputable Greek lexicon, which studies Greek language and words and gives us working definitions. This is the best lexicon you can get. Classifies the noun pistis or the verb pistuo, to have faith, to believe, in this way. They write, first definition in the dictionary, being someone in whom confidence can be placed. No, this is not blind faith. If you have confidence in someone, it's because they've earned that confidence. Second definition, believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Trust, confidence, faith. Yeah, perhaps a better term that could be used is to trust. And trust is earned. You don't trust in something by taking a leap in the dark. You trust in someone whom you believe to be fundamentally trustworthy. Then he says it's the assurance. Well, here's the key word, the substance, the grounding, the foundation, the assurance of things hoped for. Now, again, in English, we use the term hope as a means of wishful thinking. You know, perhaps we hope it'll rain tomorrow, or we hope we'll get married to an attractive spouse. For many of us, that won't happen, okay? Hope in the Greek, ellipsomenon. Defined by BDAG, to look forward to something with implication of confidence about something coming to pass, both in the sense of to rely on or to trust. There's our word. So hope isn't in the sense that I'm just hoping it'll rain, or I hope I get that promotion, I hope I get that car. It's the assurance of faith. It's the expectation that this will happen. Finally, the conviction of things not seen. Some of your translations will render this the evidence of things not seen, which would be a good title for a book. conviction. Alenkos is the word, the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something. Proof, proving, not in the strong, you know, apodictic sense that it's 100% certain. You know, logical truths are that way. Mathematical truths, perhaps. This is referring to offering evidence to support a conclusion. Now, he says that we can have all this, trust, assurance. You know, most of what God calls on us to believe are things that are not empirically verified. You know, the truths of Scripture, they can be supported empirically. But the actual conclusion, it's not that way. How is it that we could believe or trust in something which we can't see? There's a philosophy today which many of us might not know the title of, but I'm sure we've trafficked in this pretty often. It's called scientism. According to the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, scientism holds that empirical science is, quote, the only source of our knowledge of the world. This would be strong scientism. The fact that the only knowledge we can have are things which are physical, things which empirical science can show us. Or, more moderately, weak scientism, which is that empirical science is the best source of rational belief about the way things are. So either science is the only source of truth, or, at the very least, it's the best source of truth, knowing that something is true. Now, again, maybe you're not familiar with the term scientism, but I'm sure you've seen this quite frequently, you know, in the news. When someone comes on to speak on a subject of science, who do they bring in? An expert. They bring in an expert to speak on that issue. When someone comes in to speak on issues of faith, who do they bring in? Anybody. Okay, anybody with two legs and can fog a mirror, let's hear your opinion. Let's hear your thought. You would never think of having an expert in the field of things which we can't physically see. Here's Richard Lewontin. He's a Harvard biologist. He says science is, quote, the only begetter of truth. The only way we can know something is if the scientific method shows us such a thing. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century agnostic philosopher and mathematician, he says, what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know. So this is what philosophers call epistemology, how we can know something is true, know something is real. And according to Russell and those who traffic in scientism, not science, but its evil twin, scientism, it's the notion that not that science can give us knowledge, but that science only gives us knowledge. Alex Rosenberg, 2011, this is from his book, The Atheist Guide to Reality. He's an atheistic philosopher at Duke University. He says if we're going to be scientistic, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say scientific, that science can give us knowledge, which it certainly does. But if we're going to be scientistic, that only science can give knowledge, then we have to attain our view of reality from what physics tells us about it. Actually, we're going to have to do more than that. We'll have to embrace physics as the whole truth about reality. So are you getting the point here? You see, this would be in direct contradiction to our author. The fact that you can know things that aren't physical, aren't empirically verifiable, they're saying those are the only things we can know. Is science the only means of knowledge about reality? Now, I'm not anti-science. Okay, I drove my car here. It runs on a gas combustible engine. Okay, I like movies. Okay, I like going to the doctor. Okay, it's not anti-science. What I am saying is that is science the only means of knowing truth? Absolutely not. And I'd like to convince you of that here tonight. I hope you'd be open to hearing, with an open mind, a different perspective, if that's your own. Now, I'm not going to pull out the piercers of the tongs and torture you to believe it, okay? What I'm saying is, I'd like to present a case, and you can make up your own mind. See what you think, and come to your own conclusions. Well, I'd like to give you four reasons why scientism is not a correct philosophy on the world. The first reason would be that it's self-defeating. Self-defeating. Some people are in a popular philosophy will call these suicidal propositions. They kill themselves. As soon as they're spoken, they destroy themselves or they defeat themselves. I think I was the only person to like Futurama on television. Anyone else like the show? Oh, really? Okay, sweet. You guys can come over. I got the whole thing on DVD. Well, in one of the episodes, the character Fry makes this comment as he hops into an old 1990-something car. He says, "No one drove in New York. There was too much traffic." No one drove in New York. And when I hear that, I'm like, that is so funny. Somebody had to be driving. There couldn't be too much. Who's driving those cars? It's funny. That's really funny. Okay? It's a self-defeating proposition. If there's too much traffic, then how can no one be driving those cars? Let's think of this statement here. No English sentence can be 8 words long. How could you argue against a statement like that? You could take a bunch of different methods, you know. One method would be you interview an English professor. Is that true? Can English sentences be, you know, 8 words long? Or you could hop on the internet and you could read a bunch of English grammar debates on whether sentences can be this long. Or you could, you know, harass your English major friend. Or you could go to the library and study and see how many sentences are 8 words long. But you don't need to do any of that. Why not? You guys went to public school. You can't count. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. No English sentence can be 8 words long. The sentence itself is 8 words long. It can't possibly be true. If it is true, it falsifies itself. You see? That's a self-defeating statement. Scientism is also self-defeating. Let's consider this statement. I will only believe in what I can see, smell, taste, touch, or hear. The only things I'll believe in are the things I can verify through the five senses. Now let's think about this statement for a second. Can this concept that's being communicated, can this belief, can this proposition be seen, smelled, tasted, touched, or heard? The answer is, of course it can't. Now, I'm sure somebody might be saying, well, I can see the proposition right there. I heard you say the proposition. No, what you heard were the words. The proposition is different than the words themselves. For example, if you heard me read this sentence and then you heard an 80-year-old lady read this sentence, it would sound differently, wouldn't it? The sound would be different, but the message would be identical. Likewise, if this sentence was translated into German or into French or into Latin, you could translate it and have the message, the concept, the proposition, even though it looks different. Propositions and concepts can't be verified empirically. Think about it like this. Somebody comes up to you and they said, "Your words really touched me the other night." What do you think they're saying? Do you think they're saying that your words left fingerprints on their body? That your words could be tried for a rape or molestation? Is that what they're saying? No. What they're saying is that the words touched them conceptually, not physically. This is a proposition. Let's think of a different way of skinning this cat here. Philosophical questions are meaningless or false, and only scientific claims are true and rational. Sounds pretty deep. Yeah, maybe that's true. It can't be true. Why? It's self-defeating. It kills itself. Is this a statement of science, or is this a statement about science? Look, in order to have science, you need to have a philosophy of science. You need to have certain propositions, certain methods, a scientific method in order to do science. So if philosophical questions are meaningless and false, and this is not a statement of science, that would make this statement meaningless and false. Let me put that a different way. Could you use test tubes and measurements and data to prove this statement? No, because this is a philosophical statement. Second, scientism suffers from determinism. What's determinism? Well, if all that exists is physics, There's nothing metaphysical. There's nothing beyond nature. Causality, cause and effect, matter, motion, energy. If there's nothing beyond or above nature, so to speak, that would mean every single thing that we do is determined according to the laws of physics. Here's Jerry Coyne, atheistic biologist at the University of Chicago. This is from his 2012 article, Why You Don't Really Have Free Will. Okay, let's read here. He says, there is no freedom of choice, no free will. We are biological creatures, collections of molecules that must obey the laws of physics. Coyne writes, all the success of science rests on the regularity of those laws, which determine the behavior of every molecule in the universe. You know, I think he's right about that. Every molecule in the universe is determined by cause and effect laws. Humans are made of molecules. That means humans would be determined by the laws of physics. Yeah. What's your brain made of? Molecules, which are determined. So under his worldview, under naturalism, there's nothing beyond nature. There can't be anything outside of the cause and effect process. He says those molecules, of course, also make up your brain, the organ that does the quote-unquote choosing. Coyne writes, and the neurons and molecules in your brain are the product of both your genes and your environment. Everything that you think, say, or do must come down to the molecules in physics. True free will, then, would require us to somehow step outside of our brain structure and modify how it works. But if there's nothing outside of the natural process, how could anything like this exist? He says, we feel that we're characters in the play of our lives, rewriting our parts as we go along. In reality, we're puppets performing scripted parts written by the laws of physics. Yeah, if nature is the puppeteer and we're the puppets, how could the puppets ever get control of the puppeteer? Here's Lil Lowndes. This is from her 2015 article, just a couple months ago, dated February 14th, Valentine's Day. And she writes how neuroscience can help us to find true love. So immediately I'm riveted. Okay, let's hear her thought. She says, for accuracy this Valentine's Day, you should send your main squeeze a Valentine's Day card with the image of a squishy gray blob evocative of a rotting cauliflower, the brain, because that's where romance really resides. Oh, yeah. And instead of saying, I love you, the knowledgeable lover would say, darling, dopamine floods my caudate nucleus every time I look at you. And you should add baby at the end of that. My caudate nucleus, baby. You see, okay, we have feelings, we have thoughts, we have actions. But if naturalism is true, all that exists is nature, those are just illusions. Well, this leaves us with the problem for scientism, okay? If determinism is true, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're a determinist. You believe everything's just nature. That's it. If determinism is true, I'm not saying you couldn't hold determinism to be true. You could still have that psychological state. You could still assert it to be true. You could still say it's true. Here's the problem, though. You would never be able to think or to know it's true. You would be determined even to have that thought about determinism. Maybe you're right, but you could never know. Let's think of Peter Malark for a second, okay? This is from Mockingjay, which is the third book in the Hunger Games trilogy. I read all three, okay? I enjoyed them. I'm also not a 14-year-old girl, okay? I'm a grown man. I have a mortgage. But I like these books. In the third book, Peter Malark gets captured by the evil totalitarian capital. And they grab him, and they brainwash him, and they poke him, prod him with science fiction prods and pokes. And they start to convince him that he hates his lover, Katniss. Okay? They brainwashed him. Now, when he comes back, he's convinced that he should kill Katniss. He hates Katniss, wants nothing to do with Katniss. Here's the question that confronts us. If all of us are really determined to believe what we believe and to think and say the things that we should think and say. If you're no longer in control of your thoughts, like Peter Millard, you've been brainwashed, forced to believe whatever biochemical features cause you to believe, how can you know your thoughts are telling you the truth? You see, scientism as a view wants to tell us that it's the means to truth. Actually, it undercuts itself. If it's true, we can't know anything is true. Thirdly, scientism denies the reality of a mind. Yes, we all have brains. People from this perspective would agree. We have brains, but we don't have a mind. Now, let's think about this for a second. Every 7-10 years, the human body completely reduplicates itself. You know, cells divide, molecules are exchanged. So every, let's say, several years, you are not you. You're not. I mean, for sure, you have different physical parts that make you up. They're regenerated, you know, skin flakes off, you process certain food, you produce waste, and eventually every physical part that was the same about you 10 years ago is gone. And you are a different you. I don't know if you knew that. Now let's think about this for a second. Is it possible to still call people as persons under this view? Let's break this down. Okay, real simple. We've got a table. One of the legs breaks and you break off the table and the table leg and throw it away. You put on a new metal leg. It'll be more stable. You break off another leg. You put on another metal leg. You break off the third and the fourth leg. You got four metal legs. Then finally you're saying that top is pretty ugly. I'll just rip the top off and put a new metal top on top. Could you still call it the same table? Of course not. That's a table that's made of metal. It has none of the physical parts that the old table had. Well, if this is true of a table, this is also true of us. If all we are physics and sacks of juices and chemicals that are physically being replaced, let's think about this. Okay, somebody commits murder. 10 years later, they catch him. Should we punish him? Punish who? The murderer committed murder 10 years ago. This is a different physical person. Somebody comes up with the cure for cancer. 10 years later, should we still keep praising this person? No. That was a different physical person that created the cure for cancer. Moral praise and moral punishment would be completely eliminated on this view. Do you ever regret the past? I do. I mean, daily. You know, I think of all the stupid things I've said and done. I had to go to a 10-year reunion. There was a guy there I had punched in the face, okay, when I was 20. And I saw him at the reunion, and I bumped into him, and I was like, oh, I felt so embarrassed. You ever been in that situation? Why would you regret the past? Why feel embarrassment? What if I just walked up to him and said, hey, dude, that wasn't me. That was a different sack of chemicals and juices. I'm different. You can't regret the past. What about fearing the future? What if you knew in 5 years you were going to be executed? Would you be afraid? Why be afraid? It won't be you when you get there. Unless, of course, you believe in an immaterial soul that follows you no matter what your physical parts dictate. If there's a soul, a non-physical part to you that follows you throughout life, oh, this would totally change. Moral praise and moral punishment. Why we would regret the past. Why we would fear the future. This would all come into focus if you believe there's something about humans that's immaterial. Here's Daniel Wegener, Department of Psychology. He's a determinist. Harvard University. In his article, Free Will, Now You Have It, Now You Don't, he says free will is an illusion, but it's a very persistent illusion. It keeps coming back. Even though you know it's a trick, you get fooled every time. The feelings just don't go away. Yeah, maybe because they're reflecting reality. Maybe because your system of knowledge is too narrow and you've missed something huge right in front of you. That we do have free will. There's a reason we sense this is true. It's because we have souls. We have minds. Galen Strawson, philosopher at the University of Reading, He says in an interview, as a philosopher, I think the impossibility of free will and ultimate moral responsibility can be proved with complete certainty. It's just that I can't really live with this fact from day to day. Can you? Really? He says, as for the scientists, they may accept it in their white coats, but I'm sure they're just like the rest of us when they're out in the world, convinced of the reality of radical free will. It seems that we cannot live or experience our choices as determined, even if determinism is true. Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, you can deny that God exists. You can deny that you have an immaterial self. A soul, mind, whatever you want to call it. There's a problem with it. You still have to live in the universe which God created. And you keep bumping into reality no matter what you believe. Rodney Brooks, famous for saying that humans are, quote, a big bag of skin full of biochemicals. Or maybe I should say infamous for saying that. He says, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, see that they're just machines. So he grabs the bottom of his seat and you're just biochemical, electrical machines. That's it. He says, that's not how I treat them. I interact with them on an entirely different level. He says they have my unconditional love, the furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. How about that? Yeah, you can say my worldview teaches this, but there's a problem with your worldview. It doesn't change the world. You're viewing the world wrong. It's the wrong worldview. In fact, we might put it this way. The goal of a worldview is to help you explain the features of the world around you. The problem with scientism is it doesn't explain them so much as it explains them away. That you have a direct first-person experience of free will, and you have to work hard, you have to grip the bottom of your seat to convince yourself that you don't. Maybe this is a feature of reality that's real, that's actually been given to us by God, as the Bible teaches. Finally, scientism eliminates many key areas of reality. First, metaphysical truths. Metaphysical, beyond physics. You know, the notion that there's other minds out there, like we're talking about. That people aren't just robots. That you can actually know. People have free will. That the universe was not created 5 minutes ago with the appearance of age. How would you test that? Well, I can tell that it's older. Well, maybe it's just created to look older. Something like that. Or maybe you have memories, but those were built-in memories. The point is, you can't disprove that with science. That's something you have to assume. And I hope you do assume that. That would be crazy if you thought that. Second, ethical truths. You know, when we ask researchers and scientists to perform experiments and show their data honestly, we're assuming ethics before we even get to the science. Yeah. In fact, I would argue to you, you know moral truths better than you know scientific truths. For example, is Pluto a planet? You know, maybe you think, oh, it is, it isn't. I remember a couple years ago they came out and said, by the way, Pluto's not a planet. I was like, what's for breakfast? I don't even care. You know, didn't affect me one bit. Maybe it's just a rock out there. Maybe it's a spaced out moon. Maybe it is a planet. Doesn't bother me one bit. Now, the knowledge that I have that torturing a baby for fun is wrong. If someone came out and said, oh, by the way, torturing babies for fun isn't wrong, I'd be like, what? You really believe that? No, I think we can actually have stronger knowledge of some of these aspects of reality than we even do scientific truths. Aesthetic truths. The fact that you can look at something, hear something, and say, that's beautiful. How do you quantify a sunset? Is there such a thing as beauty? Ask any 13-year-old boy if there's a thing as beauty, and he will tell you there is. I don't know why I threw that in there, but I just thought I would. Logical and mathematical truths. You can't prove these through the scientific method. To argue these with science is to argue in a circle.
Science presupposes logic and mathematics. Finally, scientific truths. How about that? In a great and terrible act of irony, if you hold to scientism that we can only know things through science, you wouldn't have a scientific method. You wouldn't be able to look at multiple competing hypotheses and judge rationally which one's better than the others. You need reason and you need philosophy to do that. Or MEALS, if you're trying to get a nice, sexy acronym. Let's think about it like this. You're with your buddy. You're walking down the beach. He pulls out his metal detector and he starts. You have one of those friends, like 20 going on 85. They have a metal detector. And they're going down the beach, and it boop, 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 boop. And they finally find, like, an old beer cap. And they're like, oh, my metal detector paid off, you know. Well, then they say to you, you know, metal detectors are the best thing at finding metal underneath the sand. You're like, you know, I think you're right about that. It's probably true. Then they follow that up with the claim, you know what? My metal detector is the best thing at finding anything. You're like, lost children, plastic keys, you know. No, perhaps it is the best thing to discover metal. But beyond that scope, it's not the best thing. You're basically taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. So, can we hold to scientism? No, I'm going to stick with the biblical view here. That you can have knowledge of things you can't empirically test. But check this out. It gets better. Okay. Verse 2, he says, for by it the men of old gained approval. And as we're going to see throughout this entire chapter, time after time, we're going to see that God came in at certain points in salvation history to attest to the people who are living by faith. And you're going to see over the next several weeks how God could empower and get behind people who trusted him in this sense. But he starts off right at the beginning of the Old Testament. He says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Well, how about that? He's saying, you mean the entire universe, the Greek term aeons, the ages, time, also translated the worlds. You're saying everything came out of things which aren't visible? Nature came from supernatural sources? Is that what you're saying? That's what he's saying, yeah. And you know, he didn't come up with this idea. The Bible opens with, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time itself. God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, for centuries, millennia, people would look at the biblical view that God created things out of nothing. That's really stupid. I can't believe you would hold to that. So what? You have this book, and it tells you that the universe came into being. You know, I'll stick with science, that, you know, the universe has always been here. As Bertrand Russell once said in 1948 in a debate with a Christian philosopher, he asked him, where do you think the universe came from? And Russell said, I believe it's just there, and that's all. Yeah, the universe is just there. Well, there's a problem with this. Since that debate, the evidence has been compiling that the universe is not eternal in the past, but that it had a space-time beginning about 13.6 billion years ago. This is what's called Big Bang cosmology. Now, I'm sure you're aware, Big Bang cosmology is not a religious theory. This isn't Christian science, where Christian scientists come up with things to match the Bible, okay? This is a secular theory. You could find this in any textbook on physics or cosmology. Okay, this is what people believe. This is the consensus today. For example, Stephen Hawking, famous astrophysicist, he says, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang, that space and time came into being. Matter and everything came into being at the Big Bang. John Barrow, another agnostic physicist, he says, at this singularity, space and time came into existence. Literally, nothing existed before the singularity. So I was sharing this with a buddy of mine one time. And he said, see, well, the singularity caused it. I was like, wait. Singularity is not an explanation for what happened. It's a description of what happened. It describes how space and time come down to a point of infinite density for all matter and energy. That's a singularity. Infinite density, zero volume, infinite mass. Singularities don't cause anything. They describe what we see. He says, so if the universe originated at such a singularity, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo. He's borrowing from Christian theology here. Ex is the Latin preposition meaning from or out of. Nihil, like the Big Lebowski. We believe in nothing. The nihilists, remember? Nihil, ex nihilo, creation from nothing. The singularity is to be regarded as being on the boundary of space-time. So how about that? A universe pops into being from nothing. Now, most physicists and cosmologists agree on the facts, okay? It's not the facts that are in disagreement on mass. It's the interpretation. It's the explanation of the facts. We've got the scientific data. The question is, what caused it to happen? Quentin Smith, atheistic philosopher, co-author with William Lane Craig in his book, Theism, Atheism, and Big Bang Cosmology, a Christian and an atheist talking about this subject. He says on page 135, the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Wait a minute. That's the most reasonable belief, that we just popped into being from nothing. Guys, if that's true, science is off the table. What did Coyne say? We rely on the uniformity of cause and effect, the regularity of laws. And if things can just pop into being uncaused from nothing, how would we ever be able to pursue scientific inquiry? J.L. Mackey, in 1982, atheistic philosopher, he says there's no good reason why a sheer origination of things, not determined by anything, should be unacceptable, whereas the existence of a God with the power to create something out of nothing is acceptable. Now, I'd just like to ask you the question, what do you think about this statement? The origination of things, not determined by anything, everything comes from nothing. That is more valid than thinking that there's a creator who has the power to create. On the one hand, you'd have something creating everything. On the other, you'd have nothing creating everything. I mean, a buddy of mine was talking about this material with a couple friends of his. And one of the friends was a Christian, believed in God, and one of them was kind of a skeptic. And they're having this really great conversation with each other. And he said, bangs need bangers. Okay? And a big bang needs a big banger. The guy said, no, it doesn't need a bang. It just created itself. So my buddy said, okay, so what happens if from down the hall you heard a... What would you do? Would you just say that knock caused itself? Or would you go over and answer the door? Well, he evaded the question. 20 minutes later, guess what happened? And he said, who is it? He said, oh, I don't think it's anything. I think that knock came from nothing, by nothing, for nothing. Let's look at this for a second. Okay, we've looked at a couple of lines of evidence here. Now, some people could come back at this point, a possible reaction. Possible reaction could be, well, that's just the God of the gaps. We don't know where the universe came from. We don't know how we have consciousness and a soul or whatever, free will. But, you can't just plug God into the gap. Eventually, just give us time. Science is going to catch up and eventually we'll explain away your fictional God and that sort of thing. Okay, there's a problem with this. First off, some gaps in science are not closing, they're opening. You think of Big Bang cosmology. Okay. The scientific experimentations are increasing. Yeah, science is pursuing in the sense it's getting more data. more data to demonstrate that the universe came from nothing. The question is, as this gap is opening, what is going to explain it? Yeah, I do think that there were some people who believed in things that were from animism or some polytheistic deity that later we've seen there's a natural cause. What about certain areas in science where the gap isn't being explained more and more, but the gap is being left bigger and bigger with the mystery? Now, what if somebody says, well, eventually we're going to come back and we're going to disprove you? You know, that's possible. That is possible. Maybe we come up with a scientific explanation. Here's the problem with saying that, though. The thought that explanations could be found, we can't base our rational convictions on what could happen. We have to base them on what has been found, what has happened. You know, you could use this exact same argument to disprove any scientific theory out there. Yeah, that's your scientific theory. But eventually, we're going to come up with further studies to disprove your theory. Well, I suppose that's possible, but we have to go with the data. We can't go based on what could possibly happen. We also see our atheistic friends will repeatedly appeal to science to prove atheism. Why doesn't it go both ways? What's good for the goose is good for the gander, as they say. If there's arguments scientifically that point toward an infinite personal God, why is that foul play if we appeal to that in a philosophical argument? Some people will say, well, you just can't get God from science. Why not? Well, because science only observes natural causes. Okay, let's think about this for a second. If you're saying by that God can't exist because of science, what you've done is not disprove God. What you've done is created a definition that by definition disallows God. You see the difference? It's not that you've offered evidence. It's that you've set the rules, you've set the definition, and therefore we can't play. This confuses explanations in our world with experimentations. Yeah, experimentations, they view, they discover scientific natural causes. But the question is, what explains the data? What's the best interpretation? Why is it that if theism has an explanation that can help fit, why is that getting ruled out with a previously assumed bias? Well, let's think about it like this, okay? You're a 1950s cop in Mississippi, and a young white girl gets raped and beaten to death. So you come on the scene. You roll in, okay, and you're smoking your cigarettes, and you're jotting down notes, and you're looking at footprints, and I don't know what detectives did back then, but that's what you're doing, okay? And you come upon the body, and just as you're about to leave, your police commissioner comes over, and he says, McTaggart, listen here. Your name's McTaggart, by the way, okay? McTaggart, listen here. Let's go get this son of a gun, okay? Let's nail him right to it. Let's put him in the electric chair. You're like, yeah, chief, okay. So you're about to hop back in your car. And he says, hey, let's just make sure he's black. You're like, excuse me? Yeah, whoever did this, whoever killed this girl, let's make sure he was a black guy. You're like, why should I believe that bias? He's like, well, we just know it must have been a black criminal. How do we know that? Hey, don't disagree with my presupposition. We know he had to be black. So you go out and you find a black criminal. Let's call him Denzel Washington. It's a random name, okay? You find him, and he's the best black suspect you could find. Then you find another guy, a white suspect. Let's just call him, I don't know, let's call him Steve Buscemi, okay? his face makes me laugh. I can't help it. You start looking at the evidence. You start piling it together. The murder weapon, it has fingerprints from Steve Buscemi. Okay, they didn't have the DNA stuff back in the 50s, but it's an illustration, okay? The DNA matches Steve Buscemi. The eyewitnesses say, I don't know who it was, but it was a white dude and he looked really weird. Steve Buscemi. Where does the evidence lead? Steve Buscemi. But here's the question. And I want you to think about this. Given the previously assumed racial bias, it was never proven. No one ever offered evidence for it. The previously assumed racial bias, who will get convicted? The black suspect. The evidence doesn't point to him, but if you assume that a priori, before you even look at the evidence, he has to be black. Now, I'd like to ask you the same question. Why is it that we should assume that the origin of the universe has to be a natural cause? If all space, time, matter, and energy came into being, what could have caused that? Something that is spaceless, timeless, immaterial, and immensely powerful. Why wouldn't you think? That's a more rational explanation. Finally, I'm sure there's people sitting here thinking, okay, that makes sense. You know, I think there could be a God, but I still have questions. Okay, if you have a pulse, I hope you have questions about these topics. I have questions every day. I'll wake up and, you know, email a friend. What do you think about this? Or what do you think about that passage? And how does this relate with this? I mean, we're always going to have questions. Okay, but here's the integral question. Do you have enough evidence to make a decision that God actually exists? Of course you're going to have questions. You know, God's into that. What should we do with the fact that we have questions? Well, the author tells us, verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Did you know that? You know, God doesn't want your religious works. He doesn't want your good works. He wants you to trust him like a father, like you would trust your father. No, he doesn't want to make you jump through a hoop and then come back through and jump through again and come back through. He doesn't even want you to go through all of these religious works. What he wants you to do is to personally trust him. And he says, for he who comes to God, how do you come to God? What do you have to do? What does God want from me? He must believe that he is, and he must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So to put this simply, you have to believe God is God, and you also have to believe God is good. You know, you can't just make up a God according to your own image. You can't just make up what God's like. It doesn't work that way. God is there. God is. God is God. But you also have to believe that God has something for you. God loves you. God loves you. He wants to come into your life. He wants to show you his love. Before we conclude, let me just wrap up with a few points here, okay? Biblical faith is not certainty. We don't have certainty. You know, if somebody said, how certain are you that your wife loves you? You know, what percentage? 90%, 95%? I wouldn't be able to quantify that, would you? I'm not sure. What I would be able to say is, I'd be willing to bet my life on it. I don't know it by a percentage, but I'd be willing to bet my life on the fact that my wife loves me. And here's the question for you tonight. How much evidence do you need to call out to God? I mean, how hard is that? What do you have to lose? Just to open up and call out to God and be like, are you there? Do you want to know me? Is what the Bible's saying really true? Do you want to know me personally? How much evidence do you think you'd need to receive a gift from God? How about that? You know, the Bible teaches God wants to give. He's a giver. He loves you. He wants to give the greatest gift he could give, his own son. And you know, if you're here with us tonight and you never remember a time where you've received Christ, where you've opened up your heart and been like, yeah, you're there, and I want to receive the gift of forgiveness, you could do that here with us this evening. Why don't you think about doing that with us? Well, we should wrap up in prayer. Why don't we pray together? Yes, we're so thankful, God, that we get to have a personal relationship with our Creator. It's amazing that you would stoop down to our level to communicate with us at all. It's amazing that even as we sit here praying to you right now, that you listen, that you care. And it's incredibly amazing that you would pay the ultimate price at the cross for us. And we do thank you that as we continue to put the work in and study and go through the evidence that you've given us, we see that it just adds up. And I think there's a certain point we stand back and we just realize, holy crap, this is true. And we're just thankful for those of us you've revealed that to so far. We do pray for our friends and guests here sitting with us tonight. We pray that they could just have that moment of clarity and courage where they could call out to you in faith. And we pray for those who maybe are at that point where they're ready to receive the gift of Christ. We pray they would do that right now with us and just open up their hearts in faith and pray that Christ's death would apply to them. And we're thankful for anybody who decided to make that choice with us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.